I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 at the third verse. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Congregation, it's hard exactly to know where to begin with a text like this. The context is Paul combating the error found in chapter 2, essentially, where he says, "Let no man beguile you for your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There had been an error that entered into the church at Colossae that distracted from the centrality of Christ and the purpose of His coming and the work that He performed while He was on earth. The whole book, in fact, is one pastoral direction, correction, and encouragement after another. The apostle begins with calling them saints in chapter 1 and verse 1, as members of Christ's spiritual body, to remember what it means to be risen in Christ. He calls those brought forth in grace in Christ to manifest that reality, that they are to live by Christ, for Christ, to Christ, the whole being centered on Christ. And yet we learn here, congregation, or we need to learn, that this letter, like all of Paul's letters, is written to the living in Christ, the living church in Christ. Common sense tells us that until the soul is united to Christ, there can be no living in Him. What communion can an unawakened heart, an unregenerate sinner who's dead in their sins, what relationship can they have with a living Savior? And that deep mystery is embedded in our text. And not to draw this out would be to presume too much. It would be to presume that all who hear are Christ's. Everyone who is a member of the church belongs savingly to the Lord. That all who sit under the preaching of the Word of God belong to the absolute category of saints. Is this text speaking to each and every reader or hearer? No, not in its absolute sense. There's often a revealed and a hidden aspect to the general nature of the language used to call upon the gathered people of God. And congregation, this is the honesty that we need, and a fact that must often be repeated in our modern Christian age, where there is too much assumed about the gathered people of God. We need honesty with our own hearts. It does not pay, it does not benefit to gloss over the reality that not all who hear, that not all who sit under, not all who profess grace are savingly in Christ. And we need this honesty with our own hearts and pray that the Lord by His Spirit would deal with us in such a way. And we may think, well, Pastor, we've heard this from our youth up. That's true. But have your children? There are influences and impressions that they receive that are outside of these walls. Do they know it? Do we truly know it? I want to look at this passage, this text, both this morning and this evening, and we'll obviously take the text in its order. I think when we read this text, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God," that the focal point will be hid with Christ in God, that we want to almost leapfrog over the first clause and move directly to the life aspect, to the living aspect, to the hiding aspect of the saving work of Christ. That's the place of peace. That's the place of security. That's the place of rest and hope. But there's something that comes before it. And it's the state of the real Christian being described here. And it's described in two ways, as a state of death and a state of life. "For ye are dead," it says, "and your life." We might say, how does that make any sense? That we're dead and we're alive at the same time. The apparent contradiction in terms here isn't peculiar to this passage. We have the same thing in Galatians 2:20 where it says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." In our passage, the same thing is taught, but in a more pointed form. And so we're going to look at this for a moment. I want to give some explanation. When you read the words, "and ye are dead," what comes to your mind? If this letter is written to the true people of God, the saints, as he says in chapter 1, then isn't this language too strong? It's not too strong. And instead of being harsh, it's actually gracious. It's a kind of death. It's a kind of death that actually imparts life. And it's the opposite of what you're thinking it means. Ye are dead. The apostle said earlier in 2:13, "being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh." That's not the dead being spoken of or described here. As we're going to see, this text is telling us that the saved soul has been brought from death to life, that he might actually know what this death is. That they have become dead to sin, and they have become dead to sin's penalty. And that experientially. That is what Paul is driving at. And the irony of it is this, that the heart knows nothing of this death until he is made alive. Paul says elsewhere, "I die daily." This is a complete mystery to the unconverted. That being dead could in any way be a good thing? How is that possible, that being dead in any way could be a good thing? Let me give you an example. Paul says in Romans 7, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me." That is to say, the law brought into his conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit a slaying power, a killing power. And when Paul says, "I died," what exactly did he die to in that passage? He died to the haughty, conceited idea of salvation by works, of salvation by law. And it's just in this way that the believer in Christ is dead. He dies to every attempt to gain salvation by his own righteousness. And it's an amazing introduction of a new thought by the Holy Spirit that the believer died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. This means that the believer is mystically dead with Christ to sin and all of its dangers. And in thinking about this, it appears that there are three stages of this death found in different stages of experience. And that's really what I want to focus on this morning. The text becomes a searching one when we look at these three aspects or these three stages. So first we're going to look at, well, the first way. And that is this, congregation, that you're dead by nature until the Holy Spirit works a real change in you. You do not become a child of God by baptism. You do not become a child of God by attending a worship service. There has to be an actual change that is worked in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural heart does not feel that. The unconverted heart does not know how to identify with that. And that is to say, you will not confess from your heart that this is your condition. There's a charge in the Bible that people in our day, and even in the Church of Christ, that they do not want to believe that we are by nature at enmity, that is, we are hostile to God. Instead of believing this, that you are at war with God until you're converted, that you're at war with God, you convince yourself that actually you do, in some measure, love God. This is what the heart will do. You will convince yourself that in some measure you do love God. You will say, it's true, I occasionally forget God. You will confess that you sometimes grow weary of His Word and of His worship. And in that way, you will justify yourself in taking a few liberties or a few breaks, shall we say, from the stricter letter of His commandments, and you will sin. Is all lost then? Not to you, it's not. You won't give up that easily. And so you plead guilty at times. You plead guilty to saying things, to doing things which perhaps may not be quite pleasing to God. But all of this, in your mind, is not inconsistent with what you have convinced yourself is true, that I actually do love Him. No more than a wayward child is no longer a son just because he occasionally disobeys his father. I mean, I can't constantly be on my guard, can I? Yes, I could be on my guard more than I am, but the idea that my life is somehow hostile to God, I simply can't admit that. You say, that doesn't describe me. It may describe others, but it doesn't describe me. I'm not guilty of that hostility that you speak of. And in the very same way, you reason that you will never face His judgment. By not realizing or admitting that you're God's enemy. that you won't entertain being condemned. And you know, and you admit that you're not perfect, that you're not completely free from sin. You know that you deserve some measure of punishment from God. You need a lesson or two. Like a divine spanking because of your sin, to help you in the future. If you really think about it, you'll admit that according to the strict nature of the law of God, He could perhaps sentence you to the punishment of eternal death, but it seems to you that it would be strange if He did so. He must surely deal with you more kindly, more tenderly than that. And so when you hear of judgment to come, you can't imagine that it would be referring to you, because you already have convinced yourself you actually love God. Excuse after excuse after excuse is offered to your own mind and heart that literally blocks out the idea that you're not born again and that you're going to hell. That in the end, somehow, some way, you're actually going to heaven, even if it's just barely. That's where you're going. If I have just described you, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You may be living, but you're dead while you're living. What I have just described is the natural condition of the religious heart. And your death consists in your being enemies to God and condemned because of it. It's not merely your lack of seeing the truth. It's not merely the deep sleep of your soul or your presumption that you think you're alive that makes you dead. It's your guilt and condemnation in the sight of a perfectly holy God. Let me explain it like this. Imagine a prisoner before 1963, before the death penalty was overturned in the state of New York. Imagine a death row, a prisoner sentenced to death on Rikers Island. Somehow he is able to escape. Someone left the cell door open. He is able to somehow move his way through Midtown and towards Midtown, crosses the East River, and finds himself at the Waldorf Astoria, where there's a wonderful reception banquet going on. This particular man has escaped. His penalty has not been revoked. When he's caught, he's going back to prison, he's going back to the chair as a rebel and as a convicted and sentenced criminal. What makes him a dead man? Is it his location? Is that what makes him a dead man? It's not his location, it's his conviction. It's the just sentence. Just because he walks for a time among innocent people doesn't make him an innocent man. His crime seals his death. Being among others doesn't change his sentence. He's a dead man walking. This describes many in the church today thinking because they walk among the living that they're living. The convict takes off his prison clothes and he steals some clothes of the evening. He looks dapper, grabs a champagne glass, begins visiting and fellowshipping with others around him. People think he's one of them. He begins to convince himself he's one of them, but is he one of them? Of course not. So it is, congregation, with many in the church today. This then is God's word to you who will not see the justice of Him upon you. You are dead as God's enemies, as doomed criminals. You are dead. You may be alive in your own opinion, and you don't have to answer to me, and you don't have to answer to anyone around you. It doesn't change the fact. Paul says he was once alive without the law. I was alive, he was saying in essence. I was righteous enough in my own eyes, he's saying. Sin was dormant and dead. I didn't recognize it. I didn't see it for what it was. But it was all a delusion. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, that is to say, the instant I was made to see and feel the full extent of God's claims on me, the searching power and holiness of that law, the law in its perfect holiness, the law of perfect love, sin rose up like a giant against me in its strength and power to convict me and to condemn me. He says, sin revived and I died. Ye are dead has something to do with this in its first place. The second stage is this. That in the heart of the one that the Lord is working, there is Paul's realization of the slaying power of the law. And then in your effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, you are made to recognize that this death is just. Your death would be just. Your condemnation would be just. When the unconverted heart comes to realize what the Word of God is actually saying about man by nature, he will begin to argue and say, is God right in doing that? He'll reason in his mind and go all the way back to creation itself and the sovereignty of God, the absoluteness of God, the all-knowing power of God. Did he need to create then? Why would he create something then just for its eternal destruction? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right that this would be the case. This is how the unconverted mind begins to reason with a revelation of man's nature. But there's something going on in the heart of the one that is being awakened. They begin to own their just condemnation. Your hostility against God and your condemnation by God become true in your soul that makes you feel the hostility to be inexcusable. You say it, you recognize it. I am at war with God by nature. His condemnation upon me is just. When the commandment came to my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, sin revived and I died. I saw myself as justly and righteously condemned, without excuse. My mouth is stopped. And at that very moment, I lost all the life I thought I had. I lost all of the righteousness that I thought I possessed. I died. All the strength that I once relied on is gone. And I died a lost and guilty sinner at that moment. And I no longer justify myself. I no longer make excuses for myself. I believe and I own and I accept the sentence of death upon me. I accept everything that the Bible says about me, as painful as that is to admit. I accept it. I own it as my own. No more debating with God in my heart. No more arguing with the truth. No more deflecting this reality upon other people. It is my just condemnation. It is my wages of sin. That is the way in which Paul says, ye are dead. It's applied to the heart. Dear one, I want to say to you this morning, it is good to die. It is good to die. Have you ever died like that? If you've never died like that, you are not in Christ. And it's better that your sin should find you out now than find you out later. And be sure, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. It's better that the commandment should come and you die now than to face the cold, shocking reality of it at the time of death or after death. Your sin shall find you out. It doesn't matter what this world says. It doesn't matter what this world's philosophers say or Hollywood says or the government says. Some of you, there is an awful moment coming when you will be awakened outside of Christ. By yourself, alone, meeting your offended God. Then you will see Him as He is in the hour of your awakening in the day of judgment. No more thinking that you loved or served God sufficiently while you were on earth. Convincing yourself, whatever you needed to convince yourself of to get you through the day. You won't be able to set before God your religious things, your good works, your decencies, and forms of devotion like you did before your own conscience to silence it. At that moment, the truth is going to explode on your conscience. you will not convince God that you are the person you convinced yourself you were here on earth. And you will find in your own heart that all of these things were nothing more than a cover-up for the actual hostility that you had toward God. And there God stands now before the sinner, before the sinner's shocked sight, inflexible, uncompromising, and holy in His wrath. And then you will know what it is to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards said. To this point, you've done a lot of pretending. To this point, you've done a lot of self-analyzation and self-reasoning. Why stop now? At that very moment when you stand before God, who knows? Maybe you'll go on pretending. Maybe you'll pretend to be angry too. There's no way you would accuse the Almighty of unfairness and harshness. But your own heart will condemn you, proud and stubborn as it is, even at that very moment. Do you want to know why that heart before the Lord on that day of judgment will still be proud and stubborn? Because the heart has never been changed by the Holy Spirit. It'll keep on pretending. The conscience will condemn them. And there you'll stand resisting God even in your judgment, yet unavoidably cursed by Him forever. Wouldn't it be better if your eyes were open now? To have the bitterness of death over. This is what it means when Paul said, I died. I died to self. I died to my own pretended self-righteousness. I saw God as infinitely just, and me as a wretched sinner. I died. And Paul is saying here in Colossians 3:3, to the children of God, ye are dead in that way. I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And yes, when the law kills, it will be painful. It'll be a sharp, stinging death that enters the soul. The humiliation and the shame and the grief, they are oh so painful to both mind and conscience. But dear one, in the one that the Spirit is working, there will be no resistance to this. There will be no animosity, no debate, no arguing. It will be a submission. Not in their words, but in their heart to this. No bitterness against the just sentence of condemnation. And now, even if you could escape that condemnation, you wouldn't, because it's just. And dear one, when you die like that, you die in Christ. When you die like that, you begin to live. in Him. And if you have never died like that, then you have gone on fooling yourself. It is just at this point that the law kills and it condemns and it slays. It is the point where the unconverted, who has convinced himself that he is converted, will resist. I'd have to admit that I'm wrong. I'd have to go back to ground zero. I'd have to confess that it was self-deception all along. What about my friends? What about my status? What about those who've looked at me for so many years as being a Christian man, a Christian woman, who believed my words that I've spoken sometimes so hypocritically and all too freely about my place in Christ? What about those things? What about admitting to myself that I have been wrong all along? You see, dear one, this death empties the soul of all pride. It sentences and executes on the heart the penalty of death, and the heart says, I'm guilty. But at the very same time in this one, there is one close by. And he is making himself one with me, and he is making me one with himself. And there the Son of the very God whose laws condemn me, he has become my living substitute. His death becomes mine. If I must die, and I must die, let me die in Christ. Let me be crucified with Christ. And oh, the miracle of seeing for the first time what this death really is. In the death of your dying Savior. And feeling yourself dead with Him when He died for sin. And then when sin comes, there is shame. Shame that the unbroken heart has never known. And a sorrow that God's love alone can cause. And a comfort that only the Holy Spirit can give. But in all of this, there is a complete submission to that fact that there must be a death for you. How can it be any other way? But if you are crucified with Christ, then you're dead with Him. You're dead in Him. The congregation this morning, that's what I want to know. What do you know of this death yourself? Agreeing to this. Some of you right now are agreeing with this. But agreeing with this does not pass the soul from death to salvation. It is a full persuasion that it is true for me. It's true for me. This is something of what it means when Paul says, ye are dead. And then there's the last stage. Part 3, I called it. And this is the gateway to this evening's sermon. That in this death, or should I say, your remaining years of life on earth, ye are dead with Christ. It begins to consume you. Christianity then is no longer a tack on to a lifestyle or a tradition or an inheritance. It begins to consume you from the inside outward. In fact, you become dead in your own eyes, not less and less, but more and more as you live. Your growing communion, your growing familiarity with the character of God, with the perfectness of His law as the Spirit now is illuminating its beauty and its glory, with the wisdom of its requirements, the full beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of His mercy, the richness of His pardon, it sheds light more and more on your natural hostility to Him. And your deserved condemnation under the righteous sentence of that law doesn't go away, becomes more evident. You see it more and more as true. In fact, you never get past this. This is never in your rearview mirror as a Christian. And I weary of those who belong to the Church of Christ who say, yeah, we've dealt with that before, but let's move on now. The child of God never moves on from this. It is a further unfolding and deeper revelation of the very mystery of Christ coming in the flesh. He never gets past it. Your very union with Christ gives you an ever-growing sight into this meaning, the reality, the righteousness of that death endured by substitution for you, where Christ took your place, becomes more and more vivid. It becomes more and more important. It moves always to the front of the line. The longer you live, the more of a reality it becomes. Now it makes sense, as Paul says, that you are always bearing about with you the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always. That the life of Jesus may be made manifested in your mortal body. Dear one, we cannot move on to, and your life is hid with Christ in God until we know this. Everything else is smoke and mirrors. Everything else is self-delusion. That hidden victory of life in part two is experimentally founded on this uncompromising fact. No soul here will ever have the hidden life with Christ in God until he's dead. This way dead. Ye are dead. In and with Christ, you are routinely, you are constantly, over and over, dead. What does this mean? It means that your sin is ever before you, as David confesses. And the sentence that is justly yours is always ever before you. And it's always owned. And the knowledge of that death becomes life. It becomes the spark. It becomes the juice that fuels the Christian life in Christ. Ye are dead. And in this alone are ye alive. Then who can harm you? Who can kill a dead man? The one that's face down on the ground with his nose in the dust of the earth, does he ever have a fear of falling from a great height? He who is already dead, constantly dead, how can he fear death? What fear remains of that which can inflict death? Does the law come again with its righteous pointing finger in my direction with its thunderings and its lightning? Yeah, in my nature, then I would become fearful again. But what harm can it do me since I am already dead? You see, that's why Paul says that the power of the law in that sense is removed. Its condemning power is gone. Even when we hear it preached, even when we hear the thunderings and lightnings of the law, it becomes reminiscent of the fear that was originally there, but the soul has fled to Christ. Therefore, it is still there, but it is that distant echo. I've already been slain by the law in Christ. I'm dead, and a dead man can't be charged. There is therefore now no condemnation, Paul says, to those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm dead, and over the dead, no enemy has power, no enemy has strength. This is my safety. This becomes my freedom to be always in myself dead. It's only as a dead man, here's the irony, it's only as a dead man that I become free to love the law. When David says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." It's only as a dead man you can love the law. And the more I die with Christ, entering into the meaning of His cross, counting myself to be condemned with Him, the more I am able freely to love His commandments, to love His ways. And all of my sins and all of my failures and all of my imperfections lead me back to the cross and lead me back to Christ's death. Who is he that condemneth, Paul says, it is Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And at this point, the antinomian says, so that I can sin then, that grace might abound. Yes, the unconverted heart will say exactly that. Even if they get a glimpse of what has been said this morning is true, say, then I can sin. The grace may abound. A million times, no. That thought is from the pit. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul asks that seemingly universal question, and his answer is, God forbid, may it never be. It is exactly at this point where the hidden life begins. Just here, not before. We hope to look at that in our second part this evening. What it looks like to live in Christ. And so, dear one, what do you say to all of this? You who confess to be Christ, you who come to the Lord's Supper, is this your experience? Then what of your being dead? How do you show that you are hid with Christ in God? That's this morning's question. Are you dead? No more excuses. No more arguments. No more self-justification. What is your experience at this exact point? What is your reply? Are you dead? Or rather, is it Christ's reply for you? He is dead in me. She is dead in me. My death is her death. His death. And then through grace, you can reply, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by, it says, the strength, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen.